Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. Thank you to Riley and the team for guiding us in the worship of the Lord Jesus in song and for all the different interactions that we've had this morning, and including the insights on fellowship. I love that. It is so important to understand that church is not just a place where you get, the church is a place where you give. And the idea of that partnership, the idea of that intimacy, the idea of that participation, ultimately, because of what we are sharing in, what we are caught up in, it ultimately is, as Acts reminds us, it is the ministry and work, not of ourselves, but the Lord Jesus. And so we have begun this series in the book of Acts, and the series is to make sure that we really understand in this very important time of our lives, this season of our existence, what church really is, to have clarity about that. And church is not a social club. It's not therapy or a TED Talk. It's not a humanitarian aid group. Church, everything you are doing here, everything you are involved in here, everything that is happening here, it is the working, not just of people, not just of Christians, it is the activity, the working, the active ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, now I wrote the book of Luke, that was the first account of what Jesus began to do and to teach, verse 1. And the implication is this: if Luke is the first account about Jesus, Acts is the next account about Jesus. If Luke talked about what Jesus began to do and teach, then Acts is what he continues to do and teach. The entire point is this: if you think that church is just where we do stuff, and where we are active, and yeah, we have to have fellowship, and we have to share in life together, and it's just all about what we are doing, and that's it. That's what happens on a Sunday. You've missed the entire point. The entire point of church is that you're not just doing something. Jesus is active here and doing something tremendous in and through you all. That is what church is about. That's what you can't forget. And you might say, well, I don't really do too much. I don't really accomplish too much. And I mean, maybe it's with kids. Maybe it's with the elaborate donut ministry that's coming back. And you might say, that's it? Like, I don't think there's much power in that. There is absolute power in that. That's what you have to understand. The way you look at it, you need to have the right perspective. And if all you see is just donuts and helping children and facilitating a fair, and that's all you see, you're wrong. You're wrong. That's not what's going on. Yeah, it's a part of it, but it's not all that's going on. What is happening is something far more spectacular, far more profound, far more effective. And it is because the church is the activity of the Lord Jesus. There is no other institution in this world at this juncture of history that has that kind of backing, that kind of activity, because there is no other institution or organization in this entire world that has Jesus active within it in this manner. So you've got to know what you're looking at. You've got to know what is happening. It is exactly the analogy that is often said, where there was this guy, Sir Christopher Wren, and he was constructing and architecting St. Paul's Cathedral, and there's three bricklayers, and they're all putting some bricks together, and somebody asked each one of them, "What are you doing?" And one person said, "I'm just laying some brick." Okay, that's fine. And then the other person just said, "Well, I'm building a wall," a little bit more accurate. And the third person said, "I am assisting Sir Christopher in constructing one of the longest lasting and most glorious cathedrals for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Who was really right? Some people may have had some accuracy, but there was one person who really understood what is going on. My challenge to you, really the scripture's challenges to you, is this: do you really know what is happening here? Do you really get what is happening here? That's what is taking place. And it's irrefutable. It is irrefutable because of the facts on the ground. The book of Acts happened, and this is what Jesus has done, and thereby this is what Jesus is doing. And the fact that it is refutable is actually going to be presented by something that we are going to cover this morning. Jesus has been entrusting his ministry. He's been demonstrating that the church is really the outflow, the outworking of everything. It is the outworking of his person, because what he began to do, he continues to do, as the text says. And it is the outworking of his power to those disciples. He presented himself, verse 3 of chapter 1, it says he presented himself alive after he suffered. Do you want to know how the church is the continuation of the power of Christ? It is because of this: we proclaim his resurrection. And the resurrection is the most hopeful and powerful reality this side of heaven. It is actually what links us to heaven. Because the resurrection and its power is a demonstration that the power of God prevails over every single evil, over every single wrong. Notice the text saying, after he suffered, after he suffered, he still lives. The resurrection is the only kind of power that can overcome and last against any kind of evil onslaught in this world. Anytime you have a bad day, anytime your friend has a bad day, anytime somebody's going through a hard time, you just have to remind yourself, there is a resurrection. There is a resurrection. This is not how it ends. This is not how it ends. Jesus made it all the way through, and he overcame it. And it's not just that this power can prevail, this power can perfect, because he presented himself alive. Jesus, in the resurrection, embodied, quite literally, what does it mean to be alive? What does it mean to be alive? You might say, well, I'm alive, you're alive, we're all alive. Not the way that God intended it. Not the way that Jesus had it. We live, and then we die. Jesus introduced a new paradigm where you die, and then you live. And the life that you live can no longer die. Someone one time asked me, what's the difference between Jesus' resurrection and like Lazarus, or, you know, the little girl, Jairus' daughter? You know me, I'm pretty morbid. So I just said, well, not to be a downer, but I hate to be those two people, because they had to do it all over again. They had to die. Jesus was not like that. Jesus lived to never die, because he had a life that could not die. And that physical bodily resurrection he had proved that he would make everything right. And so we continue the person of Jesus. We continue the power of Jesus. Jesus even demonstrates we continue his promises. As we talked about last week, when the disciples came together in verse 4, it says literally that they came together to eat. And that's significant, because if you want to really make sure somebody's not just spiritually alive, that they're kind of this ghost individual or something, you can demonstrate that it was a physical, bodily resurrection, because they were able to eat. They were able to eat. And Jesus, by eating, demonstrates that everything he said about this world and everything that it was going to be made right and everything that he had promised, that one day when I return, we're going to have a meal together. We're going to have a celebration together. He says that at the Lord's table. In fact, we remember it even this Sunday. Do this until he what? Returns. Why? Because when he returns, we're not going to do the same thing anymore. Communion, the Lord's table, is in memory of him. The marriage supper of the Lamb is celebrating with him. It's a totally different event. Because it's no longer that we're separated from him and we're just recalling him. Now we're making memories together with him. That's what's going to happen. And Jesus assures that because he had a meal. Because he showed it could happen. And so there is a promise, and that promise is demonstrated by a spiritual reality. The full reality is tasted in part by a powerful, compelling, partial reality, which is that your life is being changed by the Holy Spirit. Your life is being changed by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people want to make this more fantastic and thinking that it's more effective, but it's not. You know, it's not that impressive, as some movements articulate, to bark like a dog, claiming that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, or speaking in like really, really fancy language where you say, like, I want Honda, but I have a Toyota. You know, like, I mean, like, that is not necessarily very impressive. Having a changed life where people see you're different, having a life that can go through trial, having a life that is full of joy, that's something attractive. That's something interesting. That's something unheard of. That's what the Holy Spirit does, because he is doing something that actually is meaningful. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that when we are saved, the Spirit immerses us in himself so that we are filled with him and we are controlled by him and we are empowered by him to do all that we are to do, and that the Spirit can change you on the inside is just a sign that he will change everything from the inside out. That's what's going on there. The church is the place where God's person, the Son's person, his promise and his power is being manifested. And Jesus is explaining this. He's explained this for 40 days to his disciples. And after 40 days of intense, not just declaration, but demonstration, Jesus is saying, hey, I'm talking to you about the kingdom. I'm talking to you about the future. I'm talking to you about the destiny of the world and history. And I can demonstrate it because look at me. I'm alive. I'm here. I'm showing you a taste, a foretaste of glory. He's proven it. It's irrefutable. And you think, okay, what are they going to ask about? What are they going to conclude from all this? This is as a teacher, as a prof, this is always what I'm looking forward to. After class, what is the student's question? I've given my heart and soul in this profound lecture, and what are they going to talk to me about? Dr. Chow, yes, I have a question for you. Good. What is it, friend? Is the assignment really due on Thursday? What does the syllabus say? Yes, then it is. That's what you got out of my lecture? Are you kidding me? And so this is the moment of truth. Verse 6. 40 days. Now, to be fair, I only lectured for like 40 minutes, and that's what produced the question. I'm sure if I had 40 more days, it'd be a little better. But what are they asking? What are they asking? 40 days. 40 days. What's the question on their heart? What do they take away from this? So they gather to him, and they're asking him. The idea in the Greek is they didn't just ask once. They're asking over and over and over again. This is something really on their mind. Okay, what is it? Lord, is this the time where you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? 40 days, you see Jesus raised from the dead, which is amazing. He's talking to you about the destiny of the universe, the kingdom of God. And all you can ask about is, at this time, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? That's kind of, for some of us, a weird question. Why would you ask that? Why would you ask that? Why would you ask about a small, seemingly insignificant nation? The nation is the size of approximately New Jersey. I mean, why would you do that? Are they just interested? Is this because this is their homeland? And so they're just wondering, okay, because this is my home, maybe I need to be interested and ask a question about it. Maybe they didn't just like the Romans and they were just really mad about them and they just wanted to get rid of them. And so that's what's on their mind. After all that is said and done, why are they asking this question? And in fact, in addition, you might be wondering, why do we have to think about this question? I mean, now it's in the, now because they asked it, Luke put it in the Bible. And now we have to think about it too. Why? Why do we need to talk about this? Why do we need to talk about Israel? If Israel was insignificant back then, it's equally small and insignificant seemingly right now. It's in the Middle East. We are in the West. They are far away. This is something of ancient history. I don't study that anymore. I'm in college. Why? Why do we need to talk about this? Let me just say this up front. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it where we are talking about the church as an institution that makes history. We are talking about the church as an institution that is the major organization of God in this world at this time. We cannot talk about the church as a global organization, one that makes and defines history, and you like that idea. We need to prove that idea. We need to demonstrate that idea. And then at the same time, when we start to do that and start to talk about other nations and how this is all going to play out, you say, well, that's just, I just don't really care. Which one is it? Is the church supposed to define and change the world? Or is it not? Because if it is, then we have to act like it. If it is, then you need to be equipped for it. If it is, you need to understand that. The church is how the world will be shaped in this era, which means since you have that responsibility, you should be responsible. You should know this is the way the world's going to work. This is what's going to happen. This is the way it's going to play out. You can't have one without the other. And here is something that should impress upon our heart the veracity of everything that we've been talking about with church, with Christ, with the Bible. And it is this: the existence and the centrality of the nation of Israel. The existence and centrality of the nation of Israel. This is a very puzzling thing. From ancient times to now, it makes no sense for Israel to exist. Let me just give you an illustration of this. So when I used to teach in Israel, I taught a class on history of ancient Israel, and we would play a game. It's kind of like called Conquer the Holy Land. It was a mix of Risk with Settlers of Catan. It was fun, and we played as a class because through the game, you can learn a lot of things about how history, politics, economics in ancient times works. It was fun, and we would assign different parts of the class to be a different nation. And of course, everybody wants to be who? Israel. And so who do you give to that without showing complete partiality? So we play like an hour of Bible trivia to figure out who would finally become the nation of Israel. Who would have the privileged position? And the best students got there, and they're kind of smiling and smirking and exuding sinful arrogance against their fellow classmates. Now, they didn't know this. You can't tell anybody. But I had designed the game realistically, which means that Israel would be wiped off the map in two moves or less. There's no way for them to survive. They're so small, they have no resources. I mean, think about it. You're coming in to the promised land. You're with Joshua. You're with Caleb. Think about it. What is your weaponry? We have a plow. And some knives. They have chariots. Do you have any chariots? We have a wagon. A wagon of death. What? Like, how many battles have you fought? Our parents fought one. How many have you done? We have wrestled with an ox. I mean, think about this. What food resources do you have? We have no land to farm. That's clearly why we're here. We're conquering somebody else's land. And we just collect manna from heaven. That's all we do. Same food every day, twice on Friday, one for Saturday. And I mean, that's all we do. And you're going to convince everybody that they're going to win the war? That doesn't make any sense. What's your massive population? We are very small. We have about 600,000 fighting men compared to millions of all the other ones in the other places. Do you have any fortresses? We have zero. I mean, think about this. No military, no resources, no food. Everybody hates you. Why do you think you're going to win? Yeah? So my students learned the hard way. You won't win. And they get wiped off the map, and I reincarnate them as Edom. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and I think it's very appropriate. So and they're like, but Dr. Chow, Israel does survive. Israel wins. Where's God? And I said, hey, brothers and sisters, there is no God in this game. And the point is this, if God wasn't there, you have no Israel. You have no Israel. There's no way for them to exist. They're a small, insignificant nation. And yet, in the conquest, they win. Yet, in the book of Judges, they win. Yet, with David and Solomon, they become a massive nation. Yet, even though exiled by Babylon and Assyria, they survive. Yet, they come back in the time of Nehemiah and they persist. Yet, it's always that they defy the odds. How is that even possible? How does that even happen? And it doesn't just happen in ancient times, it goes to this very day. Why is it? Why is it in the news people still to this day talk about Israel? They don't talk as much about Venezuela as they do about Israel. They don't talk about Portugal, and I like Portugal, but they don't talk about Portugal as much as they talk about Israel. The UN singles out Israel 143 times more than any other nation. It's quantifiably definitive. You can just look at their resolutions. Why is it for a nation the size of New Jersey, they get more press than anybody? Why is that? And what you start to learn is that the existence of Israel is the validation that God exists. Because he said, I'm going to be with these people. And you can verify that they exist. It's the validation that God has a plan. Because he said, I made a plan around these people. And the plan has to be happening. Why? Because they exist. And God says, I have a word that reveals all of this. How do you know that's really true? How do you know? It's simple. Because the word has said something that really, by human measure and by human means, shouldn't happen. But it has happened. And there's only one explanation for that. Because God exists. And what he said is true. And that he's active right now in the world doing that. That's the only way this flies. So if you're wondering, how do I know Christianity is true? How do I know that what the Bible says about my life is valid and meaningful? How do I know that the church and what is being preached about the church is legitimate? Turn on the news, count for 25 seconds until a story of Israel pops up, and that tells you everything you need to know. You will know this is true. It's irrefutable. Think about this. What's rocking college campuses? What issue? You might say, it's the Palestinian movement. Where does the Palestinian movement base from? Israel. Some campuses are losing their money. Why? All based on where you stand or do not stand with what nation? Israel. You might say, well, that's just because of the government. Okay. So what's dominating the government right now of the United States of America, a nation that's basically almost the size of a continent minus Canada and Mexico and other nations? But anyways, what is dominating that kind of landmass? Something the size of New Jersey, one of the 50 states of the United States of America, last time I checked. Think about this. How do you explain that? How does that come to be? God is not just saying stuff out there that has no bearing, no connection with the reality that we are in. God has said and done stuff that actually determines where we are at right now. It's a fact on the ground. You can't refute this. So, it's understandable that the disciples are asking about Israel in Acts 1:6. Because this is, although a small nation, it's one of the biggest chess pieces in the plan of God. It's a demonstration of his sovereignty. It is crucial in the resolution of everything. The living God is doing something now. And my job this morning is to kind of help us to understand all that is tucked in to this one question in Acts 1:6. To help us grasp this text, and I want to give us 4 points, a crash course on Israel a little bit, 4 points. The final point leads us to Acts 1:6 itself, but there are 3 points before that we need to cover. And all of this should show you this. Yes, I want to make sure that we understand the nation of Israel. I want to make sure we understand the heart of God. I want to make sure we understand the plan. I want to make sure that we can give answers. And I want to see God's faithfulness. There's so many things. But bottom line, per the book of Acts, it's this. God's plan hasn't changed. And the church is part of what drives that unchanging plan forward. That's what you need to see. And that's why we need to know this. Because God does have a bigger plan. It involves the entire world. You can see it on CNN, Fox News, or wherever you get your news. You can see it. And here's the message. The reason the church has to understand that is because the church is the key part of it now. We're the ones who drive the news, if you stop and think about it, in that way. That's what we have to understand. God doesn't just continue his person in Christ, in his power of Christ, and the promise of Christ. Here's what he also continues, his plan. His plan. So now, hypothetically, I have like 10 minutes to actually preach this message. But here's the glory of it all. Since I'm, Lord willing, with you next week, unless there's a rapture or something like that, which it, then it's like, then I've already actually proven this message. we can cut this thing off anywhere we want. Like, you don't even know if I've finished the message or not. It's the most glorious thing of expository preaching. Okay, so four points. How many are we going to cover today? Truly, only the Lord knows. And that's okay, because it's going to be an adventure. You're like, Chow, are you really going to finish the book of Acts? I have no idea. I mean, there's a lot of verses here, and we're almost in verse 6. So, of chapter 1. But we're going to try to get through almost verse 6. So here we are. Let me give you the first idea, which is the reason for Israel. The reason for Israel. Let's begin with this. Why Israel? Why does it matter? Most of you in here are not Israeli. I'm clearly not Israeli. True story. I lived in Israel. My first name is Avner. And so when I'm on the phone and they're saying, who's speaking, what's your name? I just say, Avner. And because, you know, you say it with a little bit of a Israeli accent and they don't see your face, they just assume I'm Israeli. So I was solving this IT problem for IBEX and we had Cisco come out and try to fix it. And so Cisco comes up to me and they're like, where is Abner? And I said, I'm Abner. They're like, that's a nice try. Who is your administrator here, guy? I'm like, that's me. We're having this whole conversation in Hebrew. He's like, you are not Israeli. I don't think that's really true. Like, take me to the real Israeli guy that I heard on the phone. I'm like, that is me. Like, what is wrong with you? Like, I know I'm not Israeli, but I don't look Israeli, but I am that guy. Look, I know most of us here, we're not Israeli. We're not Jewish. We're not Judaizers, to be sure. I'm not that. You're not that. So why bother study this nation? Why does it even matter? Why does it matter to God? Is this just some arbitrary choice, some arbitrary purpose? Why Israel? And let's just start with why God did not choose Israel. Why did God not choose Israel? What were not his reasons? And in Deuteronomy 7, just write this down, God makes it very clear, I did not set my love on you. I did not set my love on you because you were more numerous or stronger than any other nation. You want to know why God chose Israel? It was not because of them. If you thought it was because they were lovely, useful, able, competent, successful, had nothing to do with them at all. Pause right here in case, you know, we run out of 10 minutes and you're wondering what's the application. Let me just give you something right here. You need to realize when God chose any of us, it was just like him choosing Israel in this sense. He never chose you because of you. He never chose you because you were more brilliant or you got into UCLA or whatever. He didn't choose you because of that. He didn't choose you because you were smarter or more beautiful. He didn't choose you for any quality that is in you. You want to know why? Because if he did that, then that means his choice is predicated on you. You now have controlled God because you have determined his choice. God is not determined by you in any shape or form. You have no influence on him. You have no say on him. He is not swayed by you. God is God. He makes choices based on whom? God. That's what makes him what? God. You and I, we don't work this way. There's an entire industry that is predicated upon this. It's called marketing. Marketing exists to prove to us that we never make choices that are on our own, but we feel like it. That's the whole goal of the whole system. Trust me, I like, know the marketing major. But God is not so. God is not like a man that is influenced by the outside. God is his own determiner. And so when you think about Israel, if you're thinking, oh, well, God just loved Israel, that means they're better than us. That means they're different than us. That means they must be superior to us. That's what Christians believe. And sometimes I think in evangelism and such, people will talk that way against Christianity as if that's what we believe. We need to start them with the reality, no. God didn't choose them because they were better than anybody else. They're people, sinful people, like every single one of us. God chose because he has the right to do it, and he did it on his own basis, period. That's it. So why did God choose them? What was the point? What was the reason? And here's something so important to realize. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. Notice, the story of Israel doesn't start with, in the beginning, God made Israel. It starts with what? The world. What does God fundamentally care about in his glory? He cares not just about one nation. He cares about everything in heaven and on earth. That's what he cares about. And so when that heaven and earth fall because of God's purpose, And he ordains that there will be a line of the seed that will give rise to the woman and who will give birth to the Messiah, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And he preserves that line, a line that went from Adam to Seth and Seth to Noah, etc., etc. As he does that, he even ordains that there would be restraint in this world because the fall is so catastrophic. Everything is degrading so rapidly. God hits the brakes on all that and establishes restraint. The flood is part of that restraint. That's why God kind of washes the world, not only in judgment, which is absolutely true, but it's also kind of like giving a little kid a bath. It's both judgment and restoration. And God bathes the world in judgment, but it also helps to reset the world. And that's why in Genesis chapter 8 at the very end, it says that there will be seed time and harvest and seasons and regularity. Why? Because the earth was crazy due to sin. And so God puts the brakes on the rate of degradation, the rate of decline, and restrains that. And part of restraint was not just on creation itself, it was on the creatures. That's why there's the fear of man and animals, and even more, that's why nations arise. Because if people are united in their depravity, redemption goes down really fast. Really, really fast. And you see that at the Tower of Babel. Where does everybody do when they speak the same language? Have the same heart, love the same evils, they do one thing, rebel against God categorically. And so to restrain all of that, God splits everybody up into different people groups, people who speak different languages. It's an act of restraint. It's an act of check and balance. It's an act that holds back sin and its consequences. People are still depraved. We get it. But God puts the brakes on it. And that's why you have nations. But here comes the question. If you're going to minister to those nations, then you need a nation that will have an international impact. And that's why Genesis 11 moves to Genesis 12. The Tower of Babel splits the world into nations so that the world doesn't degrade and their depravity so quickly. But then you got to have a ministry to those nations. And that's why Genesis 12 happens. That's why Israel exists. And from this, you should know this. If you think that God only cares about Israel, if you think that Christianity, all we care about is the nation of Israel, if you think that God chose Israel and he didn't care about anybody else, you've missed the entire point. You've missed the entire purpose. Genesis 1:1 exists for a reason. Israel exists for that reason. And it's a lesson of this. Why did God do all this? Why did he raise Israel up? It's simple. So that they would minister to the whole world. Because who does God actually care about? Not just Israel, the what? The whole world. That's why he did it. And here's something else to point out too, on top of that. And that is this. God will be glorified on every level. On every level. That's why this all matters. God will be glorified on every level. Why does he care about nations? Because he doesn't just want to save individuals. He wants to save at every level. He wants to save in every element. He wants to save in every aspect. It's not just good enough that some people are saved. It's not good enough for that. It's the lion laying down with the lamb. He redeems even that aspect of creation because he's going to win on that level. He's going to win on not just individuals, but corporate. That's why in the end, what does it say? Every nation, tribe, and what? Tongue will bow before the Lord Jesus. He will win on that level. Even the sun and the moon will be reconfigured so that the only light in the entire universe will be the light, not of the S-U-N, but the S-O-N, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because everything in this world is his. This is our Father's world. He will conquer it all. He will rule over it all. He will be glorified in it all, and he will make it all right. And all in this case truly is a comprehensive and exhaustive all. That's what's going to happen. And Israel's existence is a testimony to that because it testifies to this. God will not just save one nation. He raises up one nation to procure deliverance for all kinds of people in all kinds of ways and to be glorified on every single level. When somebody comes up to ask you, why do Christians care so much about Israel? Doesn't make any sense. They're just such a wicked nation. Why bother? What we say to them is, we don't just care about Israel. We don't. God cares about Israel because he actually cares about the whole world. And here's the beauty. You're so frustrated at everything wrong in this world, and you read the news, and you read the media, and you see this world is a terrible place. I agree with you. I agree with you 100%. And here is the power of the gospel. It is this, that our God will win on every level, and everything in this world will be made right, including you and me, if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's the point of Israel. That's the reason why they exist. It is to showcase not themselves, but the bigger plan of the glory of God. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your plan. And thank you that we are part of it. There is a plan that you have to change the whole world. There is a plan that you have to make all things right. And that plan, its linchpin, is the gospel. Its heart and center is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, making things right, and the ripple effect of all of that in how you have designed all things is that the whole world one day will change. And we're part of the stewards of that agenda. May it be that you equip us and that we understand who you are and that you are God. And we don't determine you, we don't influence you, and yet you will be glorified in heaven and on earth. And that is what we want to proclaim, and that is what makes history. In your name we pray. Amen.